is taken from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, which you can find on page 72 in the Bibles in the pews. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you in majestic and holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea."
Someone said to me this morning, "Are you looking forward? Is it good to be back?" And I said, as I walked up the lane this morning, it's really good to be amongst you, the church family. It's very special to be with you this morning. Can I welcome Marion? It's lovely. We've been praying for Marion, and she returned home this week after her stroke. And it's really good to have you with us, Marion. Let's pray together and give thanks to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness, and we pray that we would have ears to hear your voice this morning, hearts and minds quick and alert to hear what you have to say to us. Please impress upon us how great you are, the good things that you have done and will yet do, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, do you sing in the shower? Do you hum the signature tune to EastEnders when it comes on? Do you sing along to songs on the radio. In Uganda, they love to sing and clap and move to the music. And as I said, I was quite taken aback by some of the exuberance, and you couldn't help but join in. We sang songs of thanksgiving and confession, songs that spoke about the character of God. We didn't sing any songs of victory, which is what we've just read in Exodus chapter 15. You might like to turn this up. It's page 72 if you've got a Bible there to hand. There's ones on the ends of the pew. Now, normally, we associate victory songs with football grounds. I guess with the World Cup starting this week, we'll hear lots of them. Songs such as "We Are the Champions," joyfully sung by winning teams. It's that outpouring of emotion that follows victory. And Exodus 15 expresses in song a great victory for the Israelites. This is an outpouring of emotion following their rescue from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. And it's not a case of "we are the champions," but "God is the champion." I want to think about this song under three headings. Firstly, praise God for what he has done. Praise God for what he has done. And this is looking particularly at verses 1 to 10. As I said, this speaks of the victory of God over the Egyptians, Israel's great enemy, their captor. They've been defeated, and Israel has been rescued. And this song is a response to what has happened. It was an awesome and unforgettable experience. And we need to notice that it isn't just that the Egyptians were defeated, they were annihilated. Verses 3 to 5. Says this: "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone." And here's the narrative version just up on the top of the page, or down the bottom of the page, chapter 14, verse 28. Says this: "The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived." So the Israelites weren't left thinking, have some of them escaped? Will they regroup? Will there be a rearguard action? They weren't looking over their shoulder and think, are they going to come and get us? No, they would never be seen again. Not one of them. Verse 10 puts it graphically of chapter 15. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. If you go fishing and want your bait to go on the bottom of the pond or the river that you're fishing in, you put lead on it, because that way you can be certain the bait will never surface. The Egyptian army would never surface. As a result, they know, verse 2, that they were saved. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And their joy in God, their delight in the things that he has done, overflows. You can imagine them dancing and pinching themselves. Is it really true? They looked back, that fearsome, dreaded chariots and horsemen no more. No sign of them, just the calm waters of the sea. Now, we've all seen those pictures of winning teams, whether it's in the Olympics or in Wimbledon, people punching the air, screams of delight, clapping and singing, the sheer euphoria of victory. And that's what we see here. So the Israelites, we read, sang in verse 2, "He is my God, and I will praise him." What is praise? Well, it's a bit like advertising. When we sing the praises of someone, we're telling others of how good they are at a job, or how kind they've been, or something that they've done. The contrast with the Egyptians is great, for they boasted of what they would do. Verse 9, just listen to the self-confidence, the arrogance of this, and the repeated "I will." The enemy, that is Egypt, boasted, "I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them." They were anticipating victory, and they thought their strength was unbeatable. Humanly speaking, they were the greatest power in all the world. And their pride was great, and so would be their destruction. Verse 10, what a contrast. God blew. With his breath, they were wiped away, and the sea covered them. No wonder they praised God for what he had done. And this, if you like, was the final judgment upon them. Judgment had come upon them before in the plagues. It had ended with that dreadful plague where they'd lost their firstborn children, and yet they still pursued. And so final judgment came upon them for their opposition and their rebellion. And in the end, the evil destroyer is himself destroyed. And we shouldn't forget that such judgment will fall upon us if we remain opposed to God in pride and arrogance, boasting of our achievements and strength. We shouldn't imagine that we can take God on and win. His justice will prevail. I'm sure you've noticed what the Israelites do to obtain this victory. Absolutely nothing. It's all of God's doing. Remember what they were saying just a short time ago in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Pharaoh's approaching, the Israelites look up. There were the Egyptians marching towards them. They were terrified. You can imagine why. The Egyptians coming towards them, behind them is the sea. They cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? They were between a rock and a hard place, weren't they? Was this their end? Humanly speaking, there was no escape. But God acted in strength and power. Not because the people deserved to be rescued. They didn't. But because of who he is, the promise-keeping God. I'll read you a verse that we read a few weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 8. It says this, God speaking, I have come down to rescue them, that is the Israelites, from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land. He promised to do it. And now we see him doing it. And this is the grace of God that we know in Jesus. And of this we sing every week. Because just as the events of the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea would be etched, if you like, into the history of God's people, constantly recounted and remembered, so for us, the events of what God has done in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are constantly recounted and remembered week by week. We sing of God's victory in Jesus. We sing of death defeated, of sin conquered, of eternal life granted, of how he saved us even when we were in opposition and rebellion, under judgment, undeserving. The Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament to Titus, and he says this, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The response to the salvation in Jesus Christ that we can know is praise. And if we're those who are not praising God, it will be because we've not trusted in him. We're not depending on what he has done. And I wouldn't expect you this morning to be praising God. I can't say to you, praise God, and you do it in a vacuum. You will only do it in response and in trust to what he has done for you. But I urge you to consider what it is that God has done, not just in the past, but also what he will do in the future. And that leads us to the second heading. Praise God for what he has done, firstly. Praise God, secondly, for what he will do. Praise God for what he will do. Now, you might say, can we praise God or praise anybody for something that is yet to come? Well, yes, we can with God, for he is a promise-keeping God. All his promises are trustworthy and true. We can praise him with confidence for what he will do on the basis of what he has done. Because in verses 13 to 17, we find future events being spoken about as if they've already happened. there's a prediction about how the nations will react to Israel. Let me read them to you in verses 14 to 16. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. Now, what will the nations have heard? Well, of this God, who in verse 7 we read, threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. You see, mustn't they have thought, we may not know of these nations, but mustn't they have thought, as news travelled, as it must have done, of what God had done in defeating the Egyptians, they must have thought, as these people came towards the promised land, would the same fate occur to them? Would they be wiped out? Would they be destroyed? No wonder they trembled. Imagine one of those football draws, your opponent is pulled out of the hat, and it's Chelsea or Man U you're up against in the FA Cup. You might hear that news and tremble. Or imagine you're in court for some offence, and you wait to hear the name of the judge you will face. Will it be the one that everyone dreads because of their severe sentencing policy? You wonder what they will do and are fearful. Well, here the Israelites sing of what God will do. Verse 13, it's a wonderful description. Have a look with me. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. It's a beautiful expression, unfailing love. It's regularly used to speak of God's faithful, consistent, permanent love to and for his people. Those, as it says, he has redeemed, or as it says in verse 16, bought. They're his possession, they're his people. He's rescued them from slavery for himself. And so he will lead them and guide them. He will not abandon them. He will not forsake them. And where will he lead them and guide them to? Well, his holy dwelling. Or verse 17, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. For them then, it was the promised land. That's where he was going to take them. Jerusalem, in particular the temple, which would come to symbolize the very dwelling place of God amongst his people. And what a journey it would be. Obstacles, suffering, opposition, sickness, death, grumbling, even amongst God's own people, unbelief. Yet in his unfailing love, he would lead his people to their home with him. And they were praising God for what he would do. And although they looked forward, depending on the promises of God, anticipating their fulfillment, we look back, don't we, and see that those promises were fulfilled. He did do what he said. And you know, this song of Exodus 15 that Moses and Israel sang, it's a similar song to the ones we sing. For we look forward to what God is yet to do and praise him for it. For those in Jesus have also been redeemed, bought out of slavery, this time to sin, freed from death, that is the penalty. And we too will be led and guided. His unfailing love will not let us down. And we are those who look back to the cross and the resurrection as we look forward to our heavenly home. Because in Jesus, we've been adopted into his own family, God's family, counted as his children. He will not abandon us or forsake us. He will lead us home. We've touched on that in one of the songs this morning, but you may know the song Amazing Grace. This is what we sing. Through every danger, trial and snare, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now, is this true for you? If you're trusting Jesus, you will know this reality. Trials that you have been through, and we know that there are trials to come. But do not be downhearted, because his grace, will lead you home. Praise God for what he will do. I'm not going to bore you with lots of stories about Uganda, but there's one gentleman I met called Shadrach, who worked at the hospital where we were the second week as the pharmacist for 3 days a week. And he came down to Kampala and picked Steve and I up and a few other Ugandans who were coming to the conference. And as we got towards Chiwoko, which is the name of the place where this conference was, he said, "I just take you to my home. We're nearly there." And we went off down a bumpy dirt track a little while, and we got to what I imagined was his home, and there were 40 children there. And I said, "Shadrach, you're a great man, but these can't all be your children." And he said, "No, they're not my blood children." But he said they were children who were abandoned and orphaned and unloved, no future. They were rejected and shunned because he said, "As I go and lead missions in the villages around," which he does regularly, "I came across these children just wandering around the streets, scraping together a life." And he gave them a home. He feeds them, he schools them, he loves them. And no more fear, no more rejection. And as we arrived through the gates into this compound, there was evidence that this was a family. There were lots of hugs. They wanted me to take photographs and show them the photographs, and didn't really want us to leave. And I said to him, "How do you do it?" Because he gets paid about £100 a month from his job as a pharmacist. And he said to me, with a great smile on his face, he said, "The Lord provides." He said he's done it time and time again. And I found myself, well, not praising him, but praising God for what he had done through Shadrach and what he will yet do. Because for those children, there is hope. As they hear the gospel, there is an eternal hope. God will, in his unfailing love, lead the people he has redeemed in his strength. Which, as we've seen, well, what strength that can hold the waters of the Red Sea back so that his people will go through? What strength that he can raise his own son from the dead, never to die? Do you not think his strength will bring you home too? Just turn with me to Titus chapter 2, which I quoted from earlier on. I'll give you a page number when I find it. 1199, 1199. It's important to think about this, isn't it? That God will bring us home. Though there are many trials. This week we've been reminded, haven't we, of the shootings in Cumbria, the trials those people are going through, the agony. There'll be many of us in our own life experiences suffering all sorts of obstacles and snares. And yet our Heavenly Father will bring us home as we trust in him. It says this in chapter 2, verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is what he is looking forward to, the reappearing, the coming again of Jesus. He's already spoken in verse 11 of his appearing in the past, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's talking there about Jesus coming for the first time. It's as if he's got a foot in two worlds. It's a bit like me in when I was in Kampala. Someone said, "Do you want to go to the equator?" I said, "Not particularly." And they said, "Come on, you can stand on either line of side of the equator, 1 foot in the north and 1 foot in the south." And I said, "Well, really, I'm not that fussed. It's only an imaginary line." And they said, "Well, you can have your photograph taken with a little thing saying the equator and how you've stood on both sides." But that's what we do, isn't it? We have 1 foot in the present and 1 foot looking forward to the future. A foot in two worlds. He has appeared. Praise God for what he's done. He will appear. Praise God for what he will do. And that leads me to the third and briefer heading. Praise God for who he is. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 15, page 73. Praise God for who he is. We've thought about what God has done. We've thought about what God will do. And here we are in the present, praising God for who he is. Verse 11 says this: "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Now, what's the expected reply? Anyone? Who's like him? No one. No one is like him. No one is like this God. Who has ever performed such deeds as the holding up of the waters of the sea? Who's ever done such wonders as the plagues? Who is like him in majesty that he should send his son into the world to rescue rebellious people? And here, if you like, is the climax of a song. We imagine, don't we, often the climax of a story is at the end, and that is often the case in our literature. But here, I think the climax is in the middle, as he considers what it is that God has done. We look forward, don't we, in anticipation and expectation of what God will yet do, and we find ourselves in the present. If we trust in Jesus, echoing the words of verse 2, "He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." What he has done and will do informs us about who he is. So when we meet someone, what is the first question we tend to ask them? What do you do? Because that opens a window into who they are. Now, it may not be entirely accurate, but as we learn about more of what they've done in life, so we get a fuller picture of who they are. But just imagine someone asking you that question, what do you do? What happens is that we often give an inflated picture of ourselves. So we speak not of our failures and weaknesses, but our successes, our strengths, our hopes and dreams. We promote ourselves, making out that we're better and smarter and nicer than we actually are. We advertise ourselves and sing our praises. And isn't this often the song that fills our mouths? Today, as we meet this morning, we sing of Jesus Christ, of his great work, his unfailing promises. Is that the song? Is this the song we sing in the week amongst our friends, our colleagues, our acquaintances at the school gate? Why is this? That'd be a good question to think about over coffee as we meet shortly. Why is it that the songs we sing here, the things that we speak of, maybe don't translate in the same way into the week? Well, what is the corrective? How will we praise God for who he is? By knowing him, by feeding our minds on his word. And that's where this song is so instructive and helpful. It teaches us the very nature of God. And if you'll know someone, if you're someone trusting in Jesus, you'll know the experience of singing these great truths and how we're enriched and strengthened and encouraged as we do so. If only we'd look at sometimes. Sometimes we sing these great truths and look as miserable as anything. I shared this with the Ugandans, and they thought it was hilarious that we didn't sort of smile as we sang these great truths, as we pondered on these great truths. Well, I said, that's Northern Europeans. That's just sort of, we're cold, really, and not like them at all. The songs we sing matter, don't they? The content of them, not the tune. Good tunes will help us, but without true gospel words, they're going to be unhelpful. Well, let's conclude. There is no one, he says in verse 11. Well, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? There is no one who is worthy of praise like this. However great the football team that we support, however much we love the songs of the pop stars, or we have a grandfather or a mother who is so special that we want to praise them, beside the one who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders, such praises diminish. Praises come from knowing God, what he has done and what he will do and who he is. And if you truly know him, you cannot fail to praise him.